says to the chief musician, a psalm of David. So you know who wrote it. But that's all the intro we really have. You know, we've been seeing maybe a little bit more intro in some of the other psalms. Sometimes when there's a song that you hear or a song that you like, it's cool in and of itself, but when you know the story behind the song, it becomes more powerful. Like, you know, when you hear about Amazing Grace, and of course you've heard it since you were a kid, and then you find out that the guy who wrote it used to be a slave captain, and realize if he could be saved, anyone could be saved, or It Is Well, you know, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say it as well with my soul. When you find out that this is a guy whose daughters died at sea, and he could sing even through that, he wrote that song, It Is Well With My Soul. Well, then it makes something different. And this one, although it's not explicitly said, I would say a lot or most scholars believe, based on the context, and I do, you'll get that tonight, that the background to this is tied in with David running from his son, Absalom, who is trying to overthrow him on the throne. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. It's an interesting thing that he said right there. I mean, obviously, crying, hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. And we know God hears it. It's not like he thought God was deaf or he has to preface it with that or God won't hear him. But he says, preserve my life from fear of the enemy. He doesn't say, preserve my life from the enemy. He says, preserve my life from fear of the enemy. You know those truck stickers, and if you have one on your truck, I'm sorry, don't mean to offend you, but that say no fear, or you've got the no fear t-shirt or the no fear or whatever. It's really kind of stupid, you know, when you get right down to it, because it may be you're just ignorant and you don't understand what there is to fear, but you know, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15 talks about all of us, it says, through the fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage before Christ came and set us free. And for someone who doesn't know the Lord, there should be fear. There should be fear of what there is to come. But the way to avoid that fear is to have the fear of the Lord. I guess there's one fear that's right and is healthy, and the other fear is not so much. It's a good thing to fear the Lord. And that doesn't mean to be scared of him, although maybe a tiny little bit. We should, right? I mean, in reverence and awe, not scared like he's mean and going to smack us around, but yet respect for the awesomeness of our God. It says in Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That is a healthy thing. It's a clean thing for us. It's a cleansing, purifying thing to have a healthy respect and awe for God. Well, what does that mean? You know, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19, it says, the Lord by wisdom has founded the earth. By understanding, he's established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths are broken up. The clouds drop down the dew. And this is the instruction of a father. It says, my son, let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul, grace to your neck. And then you shall walk in the way safely, and your foot shall not stumble. When you lie down, you shall not be afraid. Yeah, you shall lie down and your sleep shall be sweet. Isn't that the time? Maybe it is. For me, it's not as bad for me as it is for, like, my wife, because I'm one of those guys who my awake to sleep time, when I hit the bed, usually it's quite late at night, is most of the time it's about 30 seconds, you know. Lay down and she'll be talking and and then it's morning. I wonder what happened. And yet, but sometimes, especially if you're, you know, things are weighing on your life, or you're just to lay there in bed and think about stuff, and then start to worry about details of the future. That's the time when it's easy to get afraid. And yet, as he's saying there in Proverbs, if we understand his law, and we understand his word, that we apply it to our life, we don't let it go so that we will walk safely, we won't stumble, we don't have to. He says in verse 25 there in Proverbs 3, be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and keep your foot from being taken. That having a healthy fear of the Lord and a love for his word and his knowledge will keep us from sudden terrors. What is that? Well, Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil and pride and arrogancy, the evil way, the froward mouth do I hate. I mean, ultimately, the fear of the Lord is to really, if you fear God, you'll hate the things that God hates. And I know there are some people, well, God is love. Yes, he is love. But as love, he's not love equally for all things. Does God love evil? No. In fact, he hates evil. We're actually given a list of things that God hates in Proverbs 6:16. Six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. And this is the kind of stuff that God hates. Doesn't say the prostitute and the gambler and the drunkard. Doesn't say any of those things. The things that he hates are a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. Those are the things that God hates. And the fear of the Lord, on some level, is for you and I to feel the same way about those things that God feels about those things. Well, David says, preserve my life from fear of the enemy. He says in verse 2, hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. Now, I want to just touch a little bit on what's going on behind this psalm, if it is written when stuff is going on with Absalom. If you're not that familiar with the story, I know we as a church haven't been through it in quite a while. His son Absalom, David had blown it at this point with Bathsheba, and all of that had come out and been dealt with. His one son had already killed his other son, and now his son Absalom decided that he wanted the kingdom. And it says, this is what he did. In 2 Samuel 15, verse 2, it says, Absalom rose up early, and he stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man had a controversy, came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city are you? And he said, thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, there's no man deputed of the king to hear you. You know, you're right. And he would stand by the gate. When someone was coming to go to the king for judgment, Absalom would intercept him. He'd call him over and he'd say, you're from Israel? He said, you know, will you tell me what's going on? And the guy would spill his guts and this is my problem. And Absalom invariably would say, you know, you're right. You're the one. You're in the right here. Fortunately, the king hasn't put anybody up who can actually judge rightly, you know, on your behalf. And then Absalom would said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which had any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do obeisance, he'd put forth his hand, and he took him, and he kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And if you continue on, it says in the next verse, and 40 years later. So he did this for a long time. He made a point of starting to slowly, he would flatter the person and he would appeal to what their desire was. And then he'd slander his father. And then he'd put himself in place of his father. He'd say, you know, boys, you are right. And I wish there was somebody, if only I, you know, but we know that's not the case. But if I was, I could, you know, judge on your behalf, but that's okay, you know. And over a long period of time, a little bit of discontent is sown and sown and sown, and that's what he was doing, breeding discontent. And that's the secret counsel of the wicked, the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. David continues in Psalm 64, verse 3, and he said, who whet their tongue like a sword, and they bend their bows to shoot their arrows, and he says what they are, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him, and they fear not. These people, and it wasn't just Absalom, there were those that were with him. He said their tongue was like a sword, and their bows shoot these arrows, which are bitter words. You know, Proverbs 26:22 says, the words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. It's like being gut shot. That the words of a talebearer, the person who is sowing discord and saying harsh things, because when a harsh thing is said, let's be honest, you can't take it back. You ever want to pull a word back? I want to pull back words all the time. Sometimes even from up front, I want to pull words back. And once they're gone out of my mouth, there's no coming back. And when you say something mean or hurtful, I mean, a physical beating is preferable to a verbal beating in a lot of ways. You know, I mean, I'm not talking about nanny, nanny, boo-boo, you got a big nose and your mother dresses you funny. But people that you don't know can say, and unless you have a real problem with rage or a temper, you know, strangers can't really insult you too much. I mean, they can say little things that make you feel a little bad. But it's the people that you know that really can do the damage, right? And there's nobody that can hurt you like a spouse or a parent or child. Immediate family can do the most damage because they know you. And on some level, you have opened yourself up. And so they know where the holes of your armor are. They know where the soft spots are. They know the things to say that will immediately get your goat. They know your fears. And, you know, sometimes we get, you know, you get in an argument. And the scripture says you're supposed to confess your faults one to another. But what we end up doing is we start confessing the other person's faults to them. Oh, yeah, well, let me tell you your problem. You've got this and that and that. And, oh, yeah, well, never mind me. Let's talk about you. And then it goes from, you know, external things to internal things. And really, it's probably worse in the church because we become, as we become the body of Christ and we get to know one another and we hang out together, we become family with one another, and you let down your guard and you think, oh, I've come to a safe place because everyone inside of here loves the Lord, you know. And then when you have somebody betray you or lie to you or slander you, especially when they, you know, someone says one thing to everyone else and then another thing to you, hurts. It's like a sword, like they've shot you with an arrow. And it's harder now than it was when I was a kid. It really is, because, you know, a talebearer or a person who's doing it maliciously or even inadvertently, sometimes things just get said and it's unfortunate. It used to be, you know, if I wanted to do damage, I'd have to at least take the time to call one person at a time, right? But now all I have to do is update my status and I can slam 100 people all at once with the same bit of boom. I mean, Facebook, I think it's evil. I go back and forth, and I have an account, and you know, I've used it poorly. Very recently, actually, I personally used it poorly. It's like, I know better than that. And it's the tongue. I mean, you know, it's not the computer. The computer just, you know, I'm a computer person, and one of the things we're always told about computers is they're what's known as a fast idiot. It only does exactly what you tell it to do. It's just very quick at it. Well, if you tell it to say something stupid, the computer's really good at saying it to 1,000 people all at once, you know, poof, just like that. But the problem is ultimately not the computer, just like the problem with crime is not the gun. The problem is the heart, or the problem with Facebook is the tongue. Look at James for just a second. Let me just read down through the book of James. I've read James recently. Be helpful to us to just read through it again. Starts right out by saying, my brethren, James chapter 3. It's towards the end of the book. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. You know, brothers, don't strive to be someone who is an instructor or in a position of authority, because you have a greater potential, because you're speaking to more people. You have the potential, certainly, to be more hurtful and damaging, and you'll be called more into account. For in many things we offend all. And if any man offend not in word, the same's perfect man, he's able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. You can take a small thing and put it in the mouth of a horse, and you can take a giant horse and just by a little tug, turn it to the side or make it stop. Behold also the ships, which though they be great, they're driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor lists. You can take the biggest boat, but if you've got a rudder in the back, just a little turn with that one piece, and it moves the whole great boat. And he says, well, even so, the tongue is a little member. It's a little part of your body, and it boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire. It burns, it sparks, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. It's set on fire of hell. You know, your tongue can damage your whole body. Your tongue can say the wrong thing to the wrong person. You know, one of the proverbs that I like, and I think the NIV does a better job with it, is a fool's mouth invites a beating. King James, it calleth for strokes. But sometimes you can say the wrong thing to the wrong person, and it'll cause the rest of your body severe harm, right? Your tongue can say the wrong thing to, say, a police officer and get you in a whole world of hurt, when instead of walking out with a ticket, you walk out with a set of handcuffs. I mean, and it's just a matter of the tongue. Well, in the same way, the tongue, I think, can defile a whole church body too. You know, you or I have great potential to damage a whole bunch of people when our tongue is unchecked. It says, for every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things of the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Think about that. You've got an unruly evil thing. You know, when we're born again, it gives us a new heart, but we're stuck with the same old tongue. And for some reason, and that, you know, the old heart seems to be there some too, and when that takes over and takes control, the tongue is a willing accomplice. It says, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith we curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. We can use that tongue and we can sing a praise song, and then we can turn around and slaughter somebody who is a son or daughter of the same God we serve. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, fig? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who's a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. Because if you've got bitter and envying and strife in your heart, it's going to come out through your tongue. That's what it says. This wisdom descends not from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. Bitter envying, and we'll see that in the rest of the psalm. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that's from above, it's first pure and peaceable and gentle, easy to be entreated. It's full of mercy. That's what's from above. In good fruits, without partiality. That means it doesn't prefer one person over another. Without hypocrisy. It speaks the truth and lives it. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The tongue. In verse 4 there, he said, that they may shoot, and that would be their bitter words, their arrows that are bitter words, they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him, and they fear not. Look what it says. They encourage themselves, verse 5, in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privately. They say, who shall see them? And with all of that, whether it's somebody who's causing insurrection like Absalom or rebellion or doing damage in our lives and our families, whatever, ultimately, if we are doing that, when we do that, it's because we forget that God hears. You know, Jesus himself said in Matthew 12 that every idle word that men will speak, they'll give an account thereof. And this is the heart of, I think, what's going on in Absalom here in verse 6. The person who's got that, the tongue like a sword, and they're causing secret counsel and insurrection. He says, they search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search, both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart's deep. The word search, it's really, the word gives the idea of a ransacking, you know, a complete, you ever lose something and just have to take apart a room to find it? Ransack, it's to strip something completely naked to find fault or to do, and a person who has got bitterness, you know, they're searching out iniquities. They're looking for dirt. They accomplish a diligent search, both the inward thought of everyone and of the heart. They're judging thoughts. They're judging motivations. It's funny. A person's natural desire would be to hide their own sin and to expose the sins of others. right? Which is exactly the opposite of what the scripture says. What the scripture says in Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who conceals his sins does and prosper, but whosoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. That if you and I are leading a secret life, if we're harboring sin and we're trying to conceal it, God's not going to allow that. If we're his kids, he cannot allow that to continue, and that is going to come to light. He can't let us get away with it. If we're his children, he loves us, right? He's got to deal with it. So for ourselves, our job is not to be hiding our sin, but it's bringing it to the light to expose it so it can be cleansed and dealt with and forgiven and gone. But when it comes to others, in 1 Peter chapter 4, Pete says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore of a sound mind and sober unto prayer, above all things, being fervent in your love among yourselves, for love covers a multitude of sins." That when it comes to others, we're supposed to be covering. Now, not hiding their sin to enable them to continue on it, not that obviously, but passing over transgression. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, and from verse 4 to 8, and I'll read it in the NIV because I think the NIV does it better justice. It says, "Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres." Love never fails. That it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. That true love, when it's forgiven, it's gone, and it's not continually harped on and dwelt on, because the end result is if you don't forgive and I understand some things are tough to forget, but if you don't forgive and let go, the result is it stays there and it rots and you end up with bitterness. And that's what we see here in Ahithophel. See, it says, "God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So shall they make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see him shall flee away." Now, we're talking about Absalom's rebellion, but intrinsic to this rebellion that's described in 2 Samuel is this guy named Ahithophel. He's an interesting guy. He was one of David's counselors. Yet in 2 Samuel chapter 23, 2 Samuel 23, we're told one of David's mighty men was a guy named Eliam, who was the son of Ahithophel. Well, Eliam, what does that matter? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, when David is home at the time when kings go out to battle, he's walking on his roof when he should be out fighting, and he sees this woman out bathing who's naked, and she's quite attractive. And so he calls his servants, and he asks, "Who is she?" And he's told, "That's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So Bathsheba is Ahithophel's granddaughter. David, you know the story. David, he knows better, but he does it anyways. He commits adultery, and then she gets pregnant, and he wants to hide it. So he tries to get Uriah back from the battlefront, her husband, to so that they'll think that the child was his and not David's. But Uriah won't go back and stay with his wife because he all his friends and the army are out on the battlefield where David should have been, and so he won't go. So ultimately, David has to have him killed in order to cover it up. He has him killed, and then in a great show of compassion, he decides to marry Bathsheba because she's a widow now, and everyone says, "Oh, David, what a great guy. He married this poor girl," and they had this baby, and it seemed to be getting away with it until Nathan shows up in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And it's been a couple years at this point. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9, Nathan, you know the story. Nathan tells him that parable, tells him the story about the guy with one's got a lot of sheep, another one only has one little pet family lamb that sleeps with him in his own bed, and how the neighbor with all the sheep goes over and takes the poor guy's lamb and kills it to serve to his friends. And David gets all incensed, and he says, "Whoever did that should die, and he should pay fourfold, you know." And then Nathan says, "Funny, Dave, that's you. You're the one." And And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, of course, David repents, verse 9. It says, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be your wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them unto your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing more before all of Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You won't die. How be it? Because this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child that is born unto thee shall surely die." So David says, you know, this is what's going to happen. Because you did this thing, this was going to happen to you. Someone else is going to be with your wives right in front of the whole nation. And the child that's the offspring of this sin is not going to live. But then when you go on from there, well, in Psalm 51, we have the account of David's repentance, right? And you know it because we sing parts of it. And David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this great evil. Against you and you only have I sinned." And of course, the Lord forgives him. In fact, Bathsheba and David, they stay married. And then they have a kid. And the Lord sends Nathan to go tell David, and the kid is Solomon. He says, "I want you to call him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord, because I love that kid. And I want you to know that I love that kid." But what about poor Ahithophel? Because his granddaughter was married to somebody else. And then their family got destroyed. David, you know, sins with her. And then he says, "But I sinned against you, God. It's before you that I sinned." And God lets him stay married. He gives him another kid, and he blesses that kid. And Ahithophel's still got to go to the family reunion and see the two of them there and say, "But that's not right. That didn't start the right way. That relationship should be wrong." And God says, no, I've forgiven him. It's okay now. Yeah, it started the wrong way, wrong time. Everything was bad about it, and it was dealt with. But now you got to deal with it. Ahithophel, he couldn't get over it. So when Absalom finally comes on the scene and starts saying, and he starts this rebellion, he gets all the people to follow him, it tells us in 2 Samuel 15, verse 12, it says, "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gihon, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." You had Ahithophel still worshiping God. He was still at the temple worshiping God, and yet he was ugly and he was bitter. And as soon as the opportunity came, he immediately took it and he left and he went to go join Absalom in rebellion against David. And then when you read through the story, he's a counselor. I mean, it tells us in there that his counsel when he was with David and when he was with Absalom, it was like it was the very oracles of God. This guy knew what was going on, and what he said came to pass. If you listen to Ahithophel, you're going to be successful. And the first thing that happens is Absalom says, "What am I supposed to do? Okay, we got this rebellion. David's run out of town. What do we do?" And the first thing that Ahithophel says is, "You should go and you should take your father's concubines, his wives, and you should put a tent up, and you should go in and sleep with his wives in front of all of Israel. Because once you do that, everybody that's following you is going to know it's to the death, that you're not turning back, you're not going to be reconciled, that you mean business." And so Ahithophel counsels him to do the exact thing that God prophesied would happen. And if you read the rest of the story, there's another guy named Hushai, who is David's friend and also a counselor, and he goes back and starts giving bad advice to Absalom. And the Lord gives him favor so that Absalom refuses the good counsel of Ahithophel and takes Hushai's advice. And when Ahithophel realizes that Absalom's not going to listen to him anymore, it says he goes home and he puts his affairs in order and he hangs himself. because he knows that he's being frustrated at the Lord, that if it's not going to listen to him, it's going to fail. And ultimately it does. And you see this picture of a guy who is bitter and he can't forgive and he can't get over it. And it's continually there. And he feels like there's been an injustice done. And when the opportunity comes, he finds himself fighting on the side opposite of God. Now, does he tell him to do something that was prophesied? Yes. But just because it was prophesied does not mean that, you know, it was prophesied that the Messiah would be betrayed. Doesn't mean you want to be the guy doing it. And David repented. The Lord forgave him, and yet Ahithophel can't let it go. And he's a perfect picture of bitterness, because bitterness is a poison that you drink yourself. I mean, it's right. It's something that hurts you more than it ever hurts your enemies. And that's what it says there in Psalm 64. They shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away. And Ahithophel ultimately, in Absalom, causes themselves judgment. And all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, and they shall wisely consider of his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and the upright in heart shall glory. The righteous who are upright in heart will glory. The person who is downright in heart will not. I mean, that's ultimately where it is. And it's almost like it's held out there to us as a choice to make. It says this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. You know, ultimately, when we are bitter and unforgiving, and it's because we haven't recognized what we've been forgiven and what the Lord has done for us. As someone who, you know, recently has used his tongue not necessarily in the best way that he could have used it, don't be like me. You know, don't. What do you want me to say? Don't. And it wasn't done out of bitterness, but it was still wasn't the best. I don't think anybody's in here that I did it to, so none of you know what I'm talking about. And if you do, it's because someone told you something you shouldn't know and you were gossiped to, and you should have rejected it and rebuked the person who told you. But whatever the case is, I don't want to be the guy that's hanging on. I can't get by stuff because it just eats away at you. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are merciful and you are graceful, and Lord, that you are willing, if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, give us the strength and the grace to let go. Lord, give us so much grace and so much love, Lord, that's what we're known for. And Lord, we do pray that you would come quickly and you would set everything right. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.